Revelation chapter 2. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we began by looking at what God was directly saying to us. We looked through the devotional application and the historical application through those verses. And then now this is the third week that we have been looking at the same scripture from a doctrinal standpoint. And we have been seeing that what Jesus was actually giving us through this letter is an outline of what was taking place in the history of the first period of years of the church, which would have been from about 90 AD to 200 AD. And that's important to note because historians will tell you that things happen one way. But God is saying that this is what really happened from my view, from my perspective. You see, history, we've talked about this before, is really, it's just his story. And throughout time, we see what happens is that God does something. He moves to do something great, but man, the devil is right there and he wants to counter that move. And so God moves again and the devil counters that move. And it's basically, it's this cosmic chess match. And that's going to continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we've been using the outline that you can find in your outline. If you did not get one, they should be back there. And we're going to use this outline for each of the seven churches that we see in these two chapters of Revelation, because it's the outline that Jesus uses when he is writing a letter to these churches. Now, if I lost you already, you can go back to our website and you can hear what I was just talking about in more detail. All of the audio for our messages are online on our website. But we've been looking at the first church that Jesus writes a letter to. Does anybody remember what that church was? The Church of Ephesus. Thank you to that one person. I'm thankful for you. That's good. So, and again, you know, the names of each of the cities where these churches are located at is important because it's important to our understanding of the church of that time, because it is through these one word names of these cities that God is letting us know what he is seeing about the church from his perspective. It's his one word synopsis or encapsulation of the church in that time. Now, when John wrote the book of Revelation, church history as we know it, it hadn't happened yet. But God in his sovereignty had already seen what was going to happen. So while John was looking forward to that time, because he was writing this in 90 to 95 AD, we who are living in the 21st century, we can look back and see that it happened exactly the way that God said that it would. And we have seen that, let me see if I put it on there, okay? This is test day, okay? We've seen that the name of the Church of Ephesus, it has a meaning. Does anybody remember what that means?
Fully purpose.
Good job. They were a church who understood God's purpose for them, and they had everything that they needed to fulfill that purpose, because as we've seen during that time period, this was a church that was directly and indirectly influenced by the example of the apostles, Jesus' actual disciples. So obviously, it was inclined to be a good church because they had such a good example. And let that be a lesson to us, especially for those who are parents. You know, when we're leaving a good example for our kids to follow, listen, that's most likely what they're going to do. But this church here, man, they're a church that they're winning souls to Jesus. They're starting churches. The word of God is starting to spread through the regions. They're making disciples. They're doing the work of the Lord, even though they're doing it through some pretty severe persecution that was starting up. And they were a church that we saw that was guided by the word of God. They made sure that they were a church that they wanted to be without spot or blemish. They wanted to be without wrinkle. And so when they saw evildoers in their church, somebody who was living a sinful lifestyle, they said, no, that can't happen in this church. This is the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. We want to have a holy church. And so they dealt with that. And we also saw that when someone would come into the church and start preaching a false doctrine or teaching that didn't line up with God's word, they exposed those people as liars and said, no, this is not the way that God wrote it in his word. And that was Jesus' commendation of these churches. He said, you guys are doing these things well. You're calling these people out. You're getting rid of evil. Listen, you've done a good job. in doing that. And then last week we left off, we were talking about the condemnation of the church. You see that on your outline. Jesus is saying, listen, even though you guys are a great church, even though you're doing all of this stuff for my namesake, Revelation 2:4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so last week we began to look at this condemnation of the church of Ephesus, and we saw that the church, leaving their first love, it meant that they had begun to get away from. They begun to deviate from God's word. In other words, the church leaders of that time, who are referred to by secular historians as the apostolic church fathers, they began to use words and phrases and concepts that may sound real Christian and spiritual, but the problem is that the things that they were saying and writing, they just can't be found in the Bible. And we went through a bunch of scriptures at the end of last week that told us, listen, don't take away from God's word. Don't add to God's word. Don't veer from God's word. Don't mess with God's word, because God's word is a word that is forever settled in heaven, and it doesn't need our help. Because what happens when man interferes with God's word, it's no longer God's message. It just becomes a huge mess. But that's what the apostolic church fathers began to do. And through the rest of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as we can see, if you look back in history, we can see that these deviations that were made from God's word, they became doctrines that Satan would use to counterfeit his church. And there would still be a biblical, godly line that would continue on through the church of Antioch. But now there was an ungodly, an unbiblical line that would carry on through Alexandria, Egypt, and through Rome. And we left off last week talking about a guy named Origen. And so that's kind of where we're at on your outline. Now, before we begin the study, I told you that some of the things that we're going to cover in this study may tend to sound like a history class, like a college course or something. And teaching about history, even if it is church history, it can tend just to do that. Just like, oh man, you know, here we go, history. But let me tell you the reason why I'm being so detailed with some of these historical facts and some of these people is because it lets us know how we got to where we are today in the last days. And let me tell you, where we are is pretty messed up. Okay, and it gets crazier every day. And so in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is the one who just takes this time to bring us through church history, because if we don't understand the history of the church, we may end up repeating the mistakes that the church made throughout history. And yes, once we get to chapter 3, we're going to begin to see all this incredible stuff that you know the book of Revelation to be. You know, we're going to see the rapture and the second coming and the millennium and Armageddon and all, you know, all that stuff. But if we would just first just let these two chapters soak in and use the things that God is teaching us here to do, the things that Jesus is commending this church for, and we would use this to make sure we were not doing the things that Jesus has given a condemnation to this church for, let me tell you, we're going to be good to go if we would learn from this. We'll be a church that has learned its lesson from history so that we can be a church that is without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And I always tell my kids, I'd rather learn from other people's mistakes than to have to learn from my own mistakes. But we can't know the mistakes that were made by the church to be able to learn a lesson from it if we ignore church history. Solomon said in Proverbs 22:28, he said, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." He repeats again in the next chapter, 23:10, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." And that's exactly what we find happening in mainstream Christianity today. There are a bunch of people in churches who do not know or understand the landmarks of history, and because of that, they are wandering around in the fields of the fatherless. Listen, the devil does not want us to understand what has taken place in history. And he doesn't want us to know the tricks that he used to these churches in history, so he can use those same tricks on us. Make no mistake about it. He will try to use these tricks on us here at Hail Baptist Church and in our lives as Christians in this world. So we need to be ready for the devil's attacks. He hates the church. He hates Christians. Therefore, he hates you. And he will do what he can to try to trip your life up so you are not a testimony for Jesus Christ. Okay, so we left off talking about a guy named Origen. And as you can see on your list of apostolic church fathers, he's basically one of the last apostolic church fathers. And Origen is a guy who was influenced by the writings of a guy named Philo. Philo was a man who lived around 20 BC to 50 AD, and so you can see that he was alive the same time, about the same time that Jesus was alive. Now, Philo was a Jew who lived in Egypt. He's referred to the rabbi of the great synagogue of Alexandria. And it was from this synagogue that this guy named Philo, he establishes a theological school in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, we have seen, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we talked about it last week. Anytime you see Egypt in the Bible, it is always a picture of the sin or the world or the flesh. Last week we talked about there was two lines. Even if you just study the history book that God has given us in the church in the book of Acts, you look at that. Anything that's mentioned about Antioch, it's always mentioned in a positive light, in a good light. Anything about Alexandria or Rome, it's always mentioned in a negative light. And so here's this guy here. He establishes this theological school in Alexandria. And his purpose in this school was to take the Old Testament teachings of Judaism and blend it together with the Greek teachings, the teachings of the Greek philosophers, such as Plato. You've heard of Plato, and I'm not talking about the stuff that kids play with, you know, Socrates, those guys. So it was the school was very secular. And it was a very modern way of looking at religion at that time. Now, I want to read to you an excerpt from the New Standard Encyclopedia about this school's legacy. If you look this up in your encyclopedia, I mean, you could, you know, if you still have those, they used to go around and sell sets of them, you know, and my parents were a sucker a couple of times. We used to look at my parents' bookcase and we had a couple sets of encyclopedias, and those things were not cheap, were they? But in any encyclopedia, this one happens to be from 1990. This is what it says about the Alexandrian School. It says, the Alexandrian School is a name given to various groups of persons engaged in artistic and intellectual activities in Alexandria, Egypt, during the Hellenistic and Roman eras. The blending of Eastern knowledge and thought was the distinguishing feature of the schools. As the Christian era began, the Alexandrian Jew, Philo, combining Jewish religious ideas with Greek philosophy, emphasized the mystical quality of man's relationship to God. Philo influenced two late second century Greek fathers of the church, Clement of Alexandria and his pupil Origen. These two, in turn, headed Alexandria's catechetical school, where both Christian and pagan Greek teachings were studied, and where the philosophy, later known as Neoplatonism, evolved. Although Neoplatonism was a pagan philosophy, and Origen, after his death, was disowned by the church as a heretic, much of the mysticism of the Alexandrian school of theology was absorbed into Christian thinking. Again, that is directly from the New Standard Encyclopedia. Okay, so this is what this school was all about: mixing Judaism with pagan teachings. Okay, and as it says in the article, it was beginning to influence. It was absorbed into what people thought Christianity was in that time and in the times that would come after this. And so historians, they later on just start calling this a Christian university. Now make sure, okay, that you understand that there is nothing Christian at all about mixing Old Testament teachings with pagan teachings. Okay, that's not Christian. But all of a sudden, this is a Christian university, and no one ever explains how it became Christian. So back to Origen, Adamantius Origen. Origen is later on given charge of the school in Alexandria, and he becomes a person who invents this study. He's the first guy that we know who did this, called textual criticism. Now, textual criticism basically means that they would do this study, they would get a group together, and they would have a hand in deciding what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't be in a Bible. And Origen's works, when he's done by the end of his life, ends up being more than 6,000 volumes of writings. He's a scholarly and smart guy. Now remember, we are talking about the Alexandrian line, not the Antioch line. Now, we already know the historical fact because of the article that he was disowned by the church as a heretic. And this is what I was talking about at the beginning of the message. You see, somewhere in time, the church got separated from its history. And even though Origen was a disowned heretic, when history writes about this guy, Origen, he's held up as a great, incredible apostolic church father. And that's what I mean. And listen, I get it. You know, people are like, is this history class or church? This is what I mean when I say, if we don't make it a point to learn from history, then history will begin to repeat itself right here in Hail Baptist Church and in our lives. So I want you to see how some church historians today, okay, and through the centuries have written about this guy Origen. Philip Schaff, he is a church historian. He lived in Germany in the 1800s, and he's still considered to be one of the greatest writers of church history today. His 8-volume work is considered to be a standard in most Bible colleges and seminaries, even today. He is basically considered to be the guru of church history, okay? And this is what he says about Origen. He says, Origen was the greatest scholar of his age, and the most gifted, most industrious, and most cultivated of all the anti-Nicene fathers. Even heathens and heretics admired or feared his brilliant talent and vast learning. His knowledge embraced all departments of philology, philosophy, and theology of his day. With this, he united profound and fertile thought, keen penetration, and glowing imaginations. As a true divine, he consecrated all his studies by prayer and turned them according to his best convictions to the service of truth and piety. So history writes about him. Erdmann's Handbook to the History of Christianity says, Origen was the greatest scholar and most prolific author of the early church. He was not only a profound thinker, but also a deeply scriptural, a spiritual, and a loyal churchman. Williston Walker, another theologian from the late 1800s into the 1900s, he wrote this about Origen. He said, no man of a purer spirit or nobler aim, of nobler aims ornaments the history of the ancient church. That's what history writers tell us about Origen, this guy who would take the mantle of the University of Alexandria. And the reason why they celebrate him is because in Origen's writings, he very, very clearly stated that he believed in some things. And this is on your outline. So these are the fundamentals that Origen believed. First, he believed that God wrote the Bible. Second, he believed that Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. And third, he believed Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And that's great. All those things we just mentioned are biblical and they're scriptural. And so what happens, a lot of pastors and churches and denominations and authors, they see that and they say, you know what, that's enough for me to accept all of his teachings. I mean, how could Origen have not been a good guy after believing all that stuff? I mean, we have so many Christian things in common. How could we not be united with this guy? I mean, he believes the Bible was written by God. He believes in the virgin birth. He believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it's all about? I mean, what else could we ever ask of another Christian? I mean, it would be unspiritual and unchristian for us not to be united with him. See, that's the thinking. That's why I said last week, we need to make a distinction between what is Christian and biblical, and what is or in spiritual, and what is biblical and scriptural. Because 21st century Christianity tells us to unite around anybody who names the name of Jesus, and not to put so much importance on the Bible, because the Bible causes division. And listen, while some people don't really think what the Bible says is all that important, let me tell you, the one who wrote it does think it's important. Every word of it. And that's why we went through all those verses at the end where it was God himself who said, don't veer from my word. Don't change my word. Don't take away from my word. Don't add to my word. Leave it the way it is. I wrote it that way for a reason. And part of that reason was so that we could understand what is right and what is wrong. And yes, there are many people who believe in some basic fundamentals of the Christian faith, and they believe in the same fundamentals that we do. But let's talk about the not so fundamentals that Origen believed. First, he did not believe that Genesis 1 through 3 was literal. He believed that the creation was just a spiritualized story for our learning. Second, he believed in the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. We talked about this last week. Basically, he spiritualized the literal teachings of the Bible, and he took literal the spiritual teachings of the Bible, such as the time when he literally was interpreting Matthew 19, 12. Okay, you can write that down. I'm not going to put the verse up, but Matthew 19, 12, which he misinterpreted, and he ended up castrating himself because he thought that that would assure him of going to heaven. Okay? He believed that Christ was a created being, that Jesus was a God, but not the God. He believed that the Holy Spirit was also a created being, so obviously he did not believe that there was three in one. He did not believe in salvation by grace, but you had to work to be saved. He believed in baptismal regeneration, beginning with the sprinkling of infants, and transubstantiation, meaning that during a mass, the priest has the mystical ability to transform the substances used in the Lord's Supper. So the bread and the wine, he could turn them into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And that's how a person, week after week, would receive Christ. He believed that Christ's death was paid as a ransom to Satan. He did not believe in hell, but believed in a place called purgatory, which, by the way, cannot be found in the Bible, but he's the first guy who started talking about this. He believed in a universal salvation of all, including the devil. Okay, so one day Jesus and the devil, I guess, are going to give each other like a bro hug and make up, and you know everything's going to be okay. He denied the bodily resurrection. He said that it was a spiritual resurrection, and then he denied the millennial kingdom of Jesus, where Jesus would come back and physically reign from a throne in Jerusalem. Okay, and those are just some of the not-so-fundamentals that he believed. So yes, he believed in some good biblical fundamentals, but it's all this other stuff that this guy believed that explained his fundamental beliefs. And I got to tell you, listen, if somebody scheduled an appointment with me, and I met with them, and they started telling me that they believed in all this stuff, you know what I'm doing? I'm trying to win this guy to the Lord. I mean, according to 1 John and 2 John, you can't even be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God. But here's a guy who believes all this unbiblical stuff, and he's revered by the church historians because in his lifetime, he had written over 6,000 volumes because he was scholarly and smart. And I got to tell you, listen, being smart and scholarly, it doesn't make you right. As a matter of fact, we're given a warning about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are in vain." You see, being biblical or being scholarly, it has nothing to do with being biblical. Amen. As a matter of fact, you know what? Let me just tell you, it does not matter what your IQ is. You're looking at a guy here, man, I'm just a simple guy. You know, I'm about as smart as a door handle, okay, really. But you know who the Bible tells us will lead us into all truth and teach us? John 16, 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to guide you into all truth." Okay, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. And being smart and scholarly has nothing to do with it. Now, just a piece of history that you need to know is that when Origen died, he willed his library to his favorite student, a man by the name of Pamphilus. And you can just write this down for later. We'll be talking about this later. And when Pamphilus died in 309 AD, he passes on the corrupted writings of Origen to one of his disciples, the famous church historian and famous bishop of Caesarea named Eusebius. Now, again, we're going to go into that in more detail later. But before we move on, I want you to see where all of this leads. When we come to the 4th century, the early 300 ADs, okay, the Romans have dominated so many nations and cities and countries that there is now 50 different Roman capitals throughout the world. And as you can imagine, it would be hard to keep unity in that many places at one time when you're trying to run it from one place. And so the Roman Empire during that time had started to crumble. They had basically conquered so much of the world that it was doing them no good because everything was just falling and shattering around them. So basically there are two guys at this time who think that they can save Rome and who are vying to be the new emperor of Rome. Okay, now the emperor Rome, remember, they had conquered the world. So he's a powerful guy. In a lot of ways, you know, like the president of the United States, this guy would lead the military. He was the one who would appoint the governors to go to these different regions they have conquered. He was in charge of the markets and the trades. He was even in charge of the pagan religions of Rome. And one of the guys who wants to be emperor, he's a guy by the name of Constantine. And Constantine, he sees that the Roman Empire is crumbling. But he looks around, he sees that they have brought all of this persecution on the Christians of that time. And through that persecution, that the Christians are flourishing. I mean, they're multiplying like crazy. The more that they try to do to stomp out the church and Christianity, I mean, the church keeps growing. And so he begins to think, you know, maybe we could use Christianity to unify the empire. And if we do that once again, we could be the world power that we once were. And so he fights this battle called the Battle of Milvian Bridge, an important battle for you to know. He says that during that bridge, or during that fight, he sees a huge cross in the sky. And he says he hears a voice saying, "By this sign thou shalt conquer." And so he sees this cross and says, "Well, I'm a Christian now." And let me just tell you that seeing a cross doesn't make you a Christian any more than seeing a McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger, okay? So he says he's a Christian. And he orders that everybody who is a citizen of Rome are now automatically Christians. And so the Roman Empire, right away, it becomes the Holy Roman Empire. And because they were now a Christian empire, Constantine says, well, we're going to need, for this unity thing, we got to get a Bible to all 50 of these capitals. And so Constantine, he writes a letter to a guy, none other than Eusebius. And he orders 50 Bibles on vellum scrolls. And by this way, this letter today is in the British Museum. We could go across the ocean and we could go see this letter that he wrote here. And he says, well, now that we're a Christian empire, we need 50 Bibles. And of course, the Bibles that he gets from Eusebius are the Bibles that Origen had edited. And now the Holy Roman Empire exists and it's got its own corrupt Bible. Again, Satan was working on counterfeiting the church. Now, just what I just shared with you, that's not Baptist history, it's not Catholic history, it's not Methodist history, Pentecostal history, it's just the facts of history that anybody can find by going to an encyclopedia or Google, okay? So when the church left their first love of God's word, let me tell you, the devil, he jumped on it. And any time we deviate from the Bible in our lives, guys, the devil's going to jump on it, man, and he's just going to roll with it. And it's going to be an influence for the devil. So we saw how the church messed up, okay? But Jesus doesn't leave them hanging. And so he gives them, the next thing in your outline, he gives them a course of correction. In verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now notice that Jesus, knowing full well where all this is headed, okay, he still offers them the opportunity to repent, to change this dangerous course that they had gotten, that they had started on. He's saying, listen, stop getting so caught up in the works. Stop getting so caught up in celebrating all things Christian and spiritual to the point where you guys are disregarding everything that's biblical and scriptural. Jesus is telling the same thing that he's telling every church that has ever veered off course from the Word of God. He's telling them, you guys need to get back to the Bible. You're going to be a church that's making a difference. You need to get back to the Bible. And for a long period, there would be a good church in Ephesus. But eventually, part of that church would no longer be a candlestick. And it would no longer be in the midst of Jesus. It would be removed from his place. You see, Ephesus, they represent a fully purposed church who just said, listen, we're just going to make the things that we do, we're going to celebrate the songs that we sing, and man, we're just going to make that our focus. And they left their first love that they once had for Jesus and for his word, and they never came back. Now, because we're going to follow this church into the next period later on in July, And because of historical records, we know that two lines went forth from this period. And again, we talked about this. One line was the biblical line that went forth from Antioch. One line was the unbiblical line that went from Alexandria. And the one line went forth from Antioch because as long as the rapture hasn't taken place, Jesus is always going to be in the midst of his church. He's always going to be in the midst of a true church. And his true church is going to continue to be here. But that line that went forth from Alexandria and Rome, they stayed on their destructive course. And then he gives the call in Revelation 2:7. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, Jesus says that we need to hear what Jesus is saying to the church is. And notice that's plural, okay? He wrote the letter to one church, the church of Ephesus, but he's talking plural here. And one of the churches that he's talking to is Hail Baptist Church. So what is the Lord telling us about our church? Well, I believe he's telling us the same thing that he was telling them. You need to make sure you get back to the Bible, and you need to stick with the Bible. And yes, there are going to be people who hate us for our stance. In some ways, we're going to face persecution for sticking with the words of this book here. But if we truly want to be a church that's fully purposed, if we truly want to be a church that's on mission for Jesus, then this book is the way that's going to tell us how to do it his way, as opposed to trying to do it our own way. And then last, he gives us a challenge. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise, it's used three times in Scripture. Each time it's referred to heaven. And I think that we all get that. But it's important to understand the tree of life. Now, way back at the beginning of the Bible, the tree of life, if you remember from the creation account, it was a tree that was in the Garden of Eden. But after Adam and Eve sinned, access was cut off from that tree by God himself. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, you can turn there if you want. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Adam and Eve, they have just both eaten of the fruit of the tree. And so God has caught them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence it was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we know that after Adam fell and sinned, that he now had a fallen sin nature, okay? Sin just became part of who he was. And so because of that, God said that he was to die that day. Now, Adam did not die that day physically. As a matter of fact, he lived 930 years, okay? But he did die, just as God said, he did die that day spiritually. And everything on the earth, it actually began to die that day. The earth became cursed. Thorns begin to grow. Listen, if your garden is not growing well, you can blame the sin in the garden. Thorns begin to pop up. Weeds begin to pop up to choke those things out. Bacteria started to grow. Diseases started to come about. Animals begin to want to hunt and to kill each other for meat. The world, because Adam and Eve sinned, it was now cursed. But according to God, had Adam and Eve physically eaten of the tree of life, after they had sinned, they would still physically be alive today. That's what that's saying. And so God, he placed a guard at the tree to prevent that from happening. Now, between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 2:7, the literal tree of life, it disappears from the Bible. Now, it's mentioned several other times in between those two chapters, but it's always mentioned in a spiritual sense of that tree. For instance, we see it four times in the book of Proverbs. And in each case, it's referring to a spiritual principle, and never is anybody eating from that tree, okay? Look at what it says of wisdom in Proverbs 3:18. Wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. So we see the tree of life in the Bible in a physical sense, When Adam and Eve sinned, man, that tree was there. We see it in a spiritual sense. Now, the purpose of eating the tree of life, whether it be physical or spiritually, is to reverse the sin nature that leads to death that we all inherited from Adam. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, by one man sin into the world, and sin by death, so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we inherited that from Adam. And we're going to see in detail, when we get to Revelation 22, the tree of life, it physically shows up again, and man is eating from this thing. We'll look at that when we get to the end of the book here. Now, as for the church, us Christians, we don't have to eat of the tree of life to cleanse our sin nature to make us free from death. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So our sin nature was taken care of spiritually at salvation. At the rapture of the church, Christians, our physical bodies are going to be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. We're all going to be changed. We're going to get this glorified body, and we're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus. And so physically, our sin in our flesh will be taken care of too. So because of Jesus, we already have the promise of eternal life. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he's promised us, even eternal life. And we have the promise of eternal life because through Jesus, we have already won the victory. We've already overcome the world. You see, spiritually, our tree of life was the one that Jesus died on. And our eating of the tree of life, it's in the same context today as eating of the bread of life. Or as Jesus said before he died, of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a spiritual sense. So we have the spiritual promise that every Christian in this age is an overcomer. 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So in a spiritual sense, we have eaten of the tree of life, and we are overcomers. But in a prophetic sense of Revelation 2:7, there are going to be people who are going to be born after the rapture and who are going to choose to follow Jesus and not take the mark of the beast that's going to be offered. And doctrinally, in Revelation 2:7, listen, it becomes it's a physical promise. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and that sin nature of mankind is going to be cleansed, it's going to be cured, and after the millennial reign of Christ, finally, since the first time, since Adam, when mankind was barred from the tree of life, they're going to have right to eat of that tree in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem. But for us, make no mistake, we're already overcomers. Now the devil wants to do everything in his power to make you believe today, as you go through this life, to make you think that you're defeated. He's going to do everything in his power to make you think that what happens to Christians is the worst thing that could ever happen. The death of a Christian is this horrible thing, that he's going to make you think that you're just so overwhelmed and so busy that you cannot serve him, and you're too overwhelmed with all those things. Listen, that's a lie. Listen, if you put your trust in Jesus to save you from your sins, the Bible says you're an overcomer. You've already overcome the world. You've already overcome circumstances. And yes, the sin curse of the world is still here, and we have to live with that. But spiritually, listen, we're overcomers. We had a funeral here yesterday for a young man who died 36 years old. But you know what? He had victory because he had Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that young man is in heaven today, now, and forever. That's his promise. That's a victory. So we look at things in a different way. Jesus said, listen, you're already overcomer if you've trusted me as your Savior. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And we're just going to have a moment of invitation. Listen, the devil has been peddling his lies to you and just telling you, listen, you're defeated. There's nothing you can do about it. You might as well give in. Let me just tell you, that's a lie. According to God's words, you're a victor. Your victory. Yes, we'll have our ultimate victory when we go see Jesus in heaven. But you're a victor here on this earth. Are we going to give in to the devil's lies? Or are we going to live in that victory? I pray today that you would live in that victory that God has already given you. As a church, we got to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to be Christian and spiritual? Or are we going to be biblical and scriptural? And follow God no matter what. No matter who gets mad at us. No matter who gets upset because they think that we're unloving. God's word is already settled in heaven. He's not going to change it because it hurts our feelings. It's a real thing. For those two graduates, God's not mincing words with that. You're either going to follow him and be blessed, or you're not going to follow him and you're not going to be blessed. It's the same thing for every person who walks on this earth. You're either going to follow Jesus and be blessed, or you're not, and you're not going to be blessed. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me tell you, you don't have the hope of eternal life. You don't have that hope of heaven. And what's going to happen is you're going to die in your sins. And that's not going to be a victory. Jesus came, he died on the cross to give you the victory. He loves you. He wants you as his child. He wants your life to glorify him. In a minute.